Welcome, church. Good morning. It's great to see you. As Zach mentioned, we didn't really want to announce it and then have to pull things back, but we're now that we're about 99% sure that we're going to be able to be back in our building. It's good to think that one more week this week, one more week after this out here, and then being able to start to move back, and it's going to be a kind of a slow move in, but the sanctuary should be ready in 2 weeks here, so it's exciting to get back into that. Hi, Brandon.
Hey.
We sort of are ready when we get back in then to start a new series, our fall series, as we work our way actually through the book of Mark, which is going to be a long series as we go through that. We have these 2 weeks that are kind of transitional then, and we decided to step away then from our summer series of majoring in the minors and the minor prophets, and kind of have some of these two transitional messages a little bit. And I really kind of wanted to focus on what some of us in our church, or what we have offered to all of you to do, and that is to go inside in the sanctuary, to go up to the stage, and to, before they put the carpet on, which thankfully for you guys' sake got pushed back a little bit, and it's going to happen tomorrow morning, so it still is uncarpeted, the stage. So you still have an opportunity to go in there and grab one of the Sharpies that's on the piano there and write a Bible verse that will be covered up by the carpet, but that we will know that every time we sing and we talk and we do things in our sanctuary, that we are standing on the Word of God. And I wanted to kind of take that idea and really that imagery that we're doing, and with some of these messages this week and next week, to hit some of those verses that you guys have written down, as well as why it is so important for us to be standing on God's Word. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to Isaiah 55. We're just going to read two verses here, and it's not like we're going to break down this passage per se, but it's going to be our jumping off point as we talk about who we are as a church going forward. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. This is on our stage, and it's under the spot where the preacher each week is going to be giving the message. It says this: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is an extraordinary gift to have these pages of the very words of the Creator of the universe in our hands. And that every time that your message is declared faithfully, that it is doing a work, whether we see it or we don't, that you are doing amazing things through the simple proclamation of your holy word. And just as the rains and the snow water the earth and bring forth vegetation, and it is a slow process of growth, so too at many times things happen slowly and outside of our sight. But I pray that you would work mightily in this church and in our lives through the simple reading and understanding of your word. Speak to us more as we move forward. Speak to us more as we build and expand our building and our church moving forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not a big baseball fan of all the sports. It's probably the one I'm least interested in. But I do remember the summer of 1998. It was this season-long race to break Roger Maris's longtime home run record of 61 runs. It started off, I think, more with three people, as Ken Griffey Jr. was in there as well. But really, it ended up being a two-man race between Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire. It was this head-to-head battle. And I can remember, I didn't watch the games, but almost every night I watched the highlights on ESPN. To see, who jumped in front of, who's leading? Did McGwire lead? Is Sammy Sosa overtaking him? Who's going to set this new record? It was about as exciting as baseball gets. Sorry, baseball. But in dramatic fashion, Mark McGwire was the first to break that record, to reach 62. And he actually broke the record while he was playing Sammy Sosa's team, the Chicago Cubs. He'd go on then to keep hitting runs, to stay ahead of Sammy Sosa, and set the new record at 70 home runs, besting Maris by 9. At the time, it seemed extraordinary to break a 37-year-old record by that margin. It seemed monumental. But only 3 years later, that record itself would be bested by Barry Bonds. And then a few years later, we'd all come out to find that all three of them, McGwire, Sosa, and Bonds, were all heavily abusers of performance-enhancing drugs. And what seemed extraordinary at the time was, in the end, nothing more than a spectacle. Nothing more than a real-life video game. Something else happened in baseball that same summer. Something that was not nearly as exciting at the time, but turned out to be much, much more significant. A man just went to work every day, year after year. Cal Ripken Jr. became an extraordinary baseball player by doing an ordinary thing. He just showed up for work. And he did his work at a high level every day, day after day, again and again. A record 2,632 consecutive times, never missing a start in his whole career. The Hall of Fame third baseman first appeared in the Baltimore Orioles starting lineup on May 30th, 1982. I wasn't quite 2 years old at the time. And his name would not be absent from the starting lineup of those Baltimore Orioles until September 20th, 1998, when I was 18 years old in my senior year of high school. Many times in our daily life, and almost always in our spiritual life, it's not the big, exciting things that end up as being the most significant, but instead the ordinary, everyday things that we do. It's the slow growth of the kingdom cultivated through ordinary life and ordinary means. Friends, it's okay to love the ordinary. In fact, God designed his church to receive and to reflect his extraordinary grace through simple, ordinary means. Now, this is true both individually, in other words, in our own personal walk with the Lord, our everyday walk with the Lord is more important than the one or two big ministry moments that we might have in our life. It's also true of how a church should function. That's really what we're going to talk about today in this message. That the church multiplies and it grows the kingdom of God, not by fancy new initiatives, not by innovative programs or grand or spectacular stunts, but by devoting itself to a few simple tasks, to the regular and careful teaching of the Bible, to the singing of hymns and spiritual songs, to the habit of devoted prayer, and to the practice and celebration of the ordinances of baptism and communion. Really, what I'm going to share with you today is something that's been on my heart specifically since our baptism meetings this summer. Thinking about actually this summer and last summer, you know that in the last 2 years, the last two baptism service we've had, we've baptized 4 adults who have come to faith in Jesus through the ordinary ministry of our church. 4 adults who have repented and given their life to Jesus Christ. 4 adults who are now redeemed and assured life in heaven simply because they came to church at SCFC one day and heard the gospel in the midst of a regular message and a regular Sunday. And for each of these guys and gals, it was not some moment engineered, some environment engineered that was to work up their emotions. There were no smoke machines, no colored lights, no celebrity guest pastors, no prize giveaways. Now, those things are not necessarily sinful, but they're not the means by which God produces spiritual fruit. Those are engineered human gimmicks. But in contrast, here it was the simple, ordinary preaching of the scriptures. It was the singing of spiritual songs. It was the gathering of the saints as one body and fellowshipping together. Those are the means by which God uses to produce spiritual fruit. God's extraordinary grace is bestowed upon us through ordinary means. So I take a second this morning, again, and whenever a pastor gives you any sort of second or minute, that just throw that out. It does not mean anything. It might be an hour. It might be 15 minutes, you know. But take a second to just talk about what the ordinary means of grace are. First is the faithful preaching of God's word. So just like we read in Isaiah 55, when God's word is proclaimed faithfully, it will never return empty. It will always accomplish the Lord's plan. It will always succeed in the purpose that the Lord intends. Friends, there's nothing more extraordinary than the ordinary study of God's word. This is God's word to you. What could be more important? What could be more valuable? Our Bibles, what many of you have sitting in your laps right now and are looking at, are an extraordinary gift of grace from God to you. It is how we are molded and shaped into the person that God desires us to be. And therefore, there's nothing more important for a church than the faithful teaching and proclamation of this word. God's word is extraordinary grace to you. On a snowy Sunday in January, 1850 in London, there's a 15-year-old boy that was trying to walk to the usual church that his family worships at. But the snow was so deep, the storm was getting so bad that he ducked around a corner into a side alley and stepped into a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. And the regular preacher wasn't there that day, and so an unknown substitute just stood up, walked to the pulpit, and read his text. The text was Isaiah 45, 22, and it said this: "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no one else." The 15-year-old boy that had stepped into that church by accident was a young, unsaved boy by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He said this about his time in that church and about that preacher: "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating the text. And there was nothing needed by me at any rate except that text. Then in stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the galley, and he said, 'That young man there looks very miserable.' And he shouted," I think only as a primitive Methodist can shout, "saying, 'Look, look, young man, look now.' And then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but in my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. And now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe that I also understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in that one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found. For I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God." the conversion of Spurgeon through a layman who just walked up because the regular preacher was gone and just repeated those words from Isaiah. And I think of the thousands of people in the kingdom today because of Spurgeon's ministry. I think of the millions more that have been strengthened and encouraged and sharpened and discipled by all that Spurgeon has said and that is read after him. And it all happened through the trust of one layman to walk up and just speak God's word and trust that the Lord would use his word to do great things. As we grow our building, as we grow our congregation, both in physical numbers and in spiritual depth, we do it with the regular, simple, careful, thoughtful, and spirit-filled preaching of God's word. Faithful preaching, faithful teaching of God's word, and the passionate singing of hymns and spiritual songs. We experience God's grace through our singing of worship. It's important to remember that singing is not something that we add each Sunday just to fill up time before the sermon. It's not something that is just here to kind of get our hearts and prepare us to hear the word of God. No, our singing of praise is a means of experiencing God's grace. It is a way to speak spiritual truth into our heart. It is a way to express our thankfulness and our love to the Lord of the universe. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis speaks of praising of the Lord like this. He says, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people who are with you care no more for it than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." Do you understand what Lewis is getting at there? He's identifying an aspect of human nature, of how when we love or enjoy something, that praise is not merely an expression of our enjoyment. It is actually part of the process. That when we see that mountain, we have to say, "Oh, that is beautiful." Or we have to, you know, poke the person sitting next to us and say, "Look at that." It's part of the process of enjoyment. It is the culmination of our delight. And therefore, to sing praise songs together is to take our joy to another level. It's a way to connect with the Lord, a way to connect with one another, a way to show our unity as a body as we unite our voices in harmony, as a way to declare our thankfulness to God for all that he has done. That's why I wasn't embarrassed 2 weeks ago when I came up here and I stood up here and all of a sudden realized I didn't have my microphone on. And I was so caught up in the worship that I didn't think to prepare. Worship is not a performance by a select few up here while everyone else out there watches and is entertained. No, worship is a celebration of praise, of unity, of thanksgiving, and joy. And it comes from there towards here. It is an overflow of the heart. Think of Colossians 3:16. Sounds like a great church service to me. "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." The preaching, the fellowship, the singing of songs. And notice also the connection in this verse between a teaching and singing. Right, the songs we sing are also part of the teaching ministry of a church. We all know that our brain is wired to remember songs. That's why we have some of those same pop songs that we heard when we were in high school still stuck in our heads this day, right? If you have young kids, that's why, you know, they learn so much by learning through song. Songs teach. It's also why we're so careful as we pick out songs in our worship to make sure that they are ones that are teaching us good, solid truth. Added to that, I think of Kate's testimony at the river a few weeks ago before baptism. It was during a song, right here in one of our worship services, that she realized her need to repent and receive Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Every time I hear personally the song Open the Eyes of My Heart, which isn't really that common anymore, but it was when I was in college, I think back to, I can remember the day that my roommate accepted Christ and then sang that song, and I can remember still to this day looking over at him as he's saying those words and thinking, he may have sung this song before, but this is the first time that those words mean something. I think of Randy up here leading worship for the first time in a long time that we've been able to see the Ralstons up here together leading us. And I was getting emotional afterwards. Extraordinary things happen through ordinary means. Singing a song is ordinary, but worship is extraordinary. Proclaim the word. Sing songs. Be devoted to prayer. Here's another scripture that's written down on our stage. It's going to be carpeted over, but we will know it's always there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ever wonder what the will of God is for you? It's right here. Rejoice. Pray, be thankful. You know, prayer is an ordinary exercise that produces extraordinary results. Prayer is a means by which God can extend his extraordinary blessings into our ordinary life. You know, I don't know a Christian without at least a few stories of how God has answered their ordinary prayer in extraordinary ways. And again, I say ordinary prayers because we learn from the teaching of Jesus himself that our prayers don't need to be long. They don't have to have flowing words. They don't require a certain pattern as if they were a magical spell. No, prayer is simple. It's ordinary. It comes from the heart. And God's extraordinary grace comes through the ordinary means of regular prayer. Preach the word. Sing spiritual songs. Be devoted to prayer, and finally practice, celebrate, magnify the ordinances of baptism and communion. Right? How many here are married? Hands up. How many, who's married? Right now, keep your hands. I know you guys, it's such hard work, terrible, right? John's hands are probably tired from laying all that brick blocks. I've been corrected many times on not saying blocks or brick, but blocks. How many of you are married? Okay, keep your hands up if you do something, anything, yearly to remember your wedding anniversary. Everybody kept their hands up. Good. All right. Well, and some there were some where one person in the couple, like the man, put their hand down. But we understand what that means, right? Good. Yeah. And Elisha and Violet, they haven't made it a year yet, so they can't have their hands up either. Okay. But, you know, we never forget our wedding day. It's the day we made this public profession of love and commitment to our spouse. And further, we always celebrate our anniversary. It's sort of this remembrance of that commitment, a renewal of our love, a nod to the covenant that was confirmed that day and that continues on to the day that we're celebrating it, right? In a way, our anniversary is a yearly reminder that as a married couple, we're one flesh, that we're on the same team, that we're wearing the same jersey, that we're united as one. Well, baptism and communion work in a very similar way as marriage and an anniversary. Baptism is like the wedding ceremony. It happens once in this grand and public profession of one's repentance and faith in Christ. Baptism speaks the gospel with visible words of what happens in one's heart when they repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Dead to sin, born again as new creation, part of a new family, part of the family of God. And communion is like the anniversary. Communion is this, as we do it monthly, this monthly reminder, a confirmation of our membership in the family of God. It's a regular reminder of the gospel and our new life in Jesus Christ. Every time we take communion together, we proclaim the good news of Christ's substitutionary atonement for the forgiveness of sin. Every time we take communion together, we do it with the rest of the church body. And it reminds us that we're all on the same team, that we're all wearing the same jersey, that we're all united as one. It's therefore no surprise that when Jesus gave his mission statement to the church, he says, go out and make disciples, and go do it by baptizing them and by teaching them everything that I've taught. Of course, one of those things was communion. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus says, make disciples by sharing the gospel, by baptizing new Christians, by regularly practicing communion with all believers, and of course, teaching them all my words. We must emphasize and magnify the practice of communion and baptism, because as we do it, we proclaim the gospel, and we make God's extraordinary grace accessible for all to see and experience. Okay, so those are the ordinary practices that God has instructed his church to focus on. Let me take the remainder of our time to quickly mention six reasons why we will continue to love, value, and champion the ordinary here at SCFC. I mean, it's kind of weird to think of championing the ordinary. I mean, it's a sort of like if you put a bumper sticker on your car and it wasn't like, honor student at Hill Murray. Instead, it's sort of like saying, I have a middling to average student at, Stillwater High School, right? But in a sense, that's what we're going to do. Because we are proud that SCFC is an ordinary church that focuses on the ordinary means of grace so that God can do extraordinary things. Why am I proud of that? First, because we grow gardens, not forest fires. That's sort of a strange comparison, gardens to forest fires. But they both kind of been on my mind this week, and so that's where we're going. But fires are raging across the West, across our country, even across our state, although I think that some of the rains in the last couple days have probably helped that a lot. But I was thinking as I was writing this message on Thursday, or parts of this message, is that, thunderstorms came in, and then just the thick smoke of that Greenwood fire just kind of settled down right over us here. Think about how forest fires spread quickly. They can move over 20 miles per hour, jumping from tree to tree, consuming huge amounts of land in the blink of an eye. But then on the other hand, you have a garden, which grows painfully, almost excruciatingly slow in the summer. I mean, you just ask my boys who help Elena plant that garden, around Memorial Day, and they're really excited to go out there for those first couple days, but nothing happens, right? It's a long 3 months for a 3 and a 5-year-old to watch the garden grow so slowly. But at SCFC, we understand that we are cultivating a garden, not setting a forest ablaze. We're not looking to be a viral sensation on the internet. We're not even looking to be the start of a revival. Now, if God does either of those things, that's great, but we understand that our primary mission is to be a garden, to cultivate fruit through the slow process of working the ground, sowing seeds, and then waiting and trusting God to do the growth. In fact, that's the very picture that Jesus gives us of the kingdom of God back in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And he sleeps, and he rises at night, and in the day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it to the sickle because the harvest has come. You know, it's just a picture of slow growth. Plants it, and he goes to bed, and he wakes up, and he goes to bed, and he wakes up, and he goes to bed, and he wakes up, and it takes forever. First the blade goes to bed, he wakes up, then the ear goes to bed, and he wakes up. It is the slow, deliberate growth of the kingdom. It is the growth that God does, not man. See, the kingdom of God is not like a forest fire. It's not like a viral sensation on YouTube. Instead, it is the picture of careful, slow, deliberate growth. Think of just a real quick activity for you guys to do during maybe a family meal this week. So just take a piece of paper out as a family and write on one side, things of value, and write on the other side of that paper, things that are trivial. Draw a line down the middle. And just take some time to write down the things that have great value that you guys are doing as a family. And then on the other side, things that are more trivial. Not sinful, not bad, but just don't have a great eternal significance or a long-range significance. And I guarantee you, when you pull out that list, almost everything on the side that says of things of value will be things that take a long time, a deliberate investment in not days or weeks, but years and decades. Raising your children, growing spiritually. The things that have great value take a long time. Second, the ordinary means are timeless, not trendy. It's okay to want to be trendy when you're picking out clothes and hairstyles and maybe you're going and getting, you know, school supplies or whatever. Paw Patrol is pretty trendy at our house right now, in case you're wondering. But it should never be the way a church is run. This does not mean that a church can never adopt an idea or a process or a piece of technology from the outside secular world. But it should never look to the culture to take the lead and dictate the agenda. Ever watch people line dancing, like at a wedding or something? You know, there's always at least one person who is just a little bit behind everybody else, right? Maybe you've been to some weddings this year and you're even thinking of someone in our church that describes. I don't know. You know, but that person is a little bit behind everybody else in their line dancing because they don't really know the steps. What they're doing is looking at the person behind that's right next to them, and they're just trying to copy them. But it means they're always a little bit behind. And that's fine when you're having fun at a wedding. But when the church does that to the culture, it's pathetic. See, the church is intended to be the corrector of culture. A city on a hill, a light in the darkness of our world. And therefore, the church simply cannot be the church when it's following the ways of the world, when it's chasing after the culture and looking for its stamp of approval. Third, these simple, ordinary methods in the church are life-giving, not draining. Another stage verse is John 6, 68. Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The word of the Lord is the word of life. It contrasts sharply in the Bible with human thinking, with human cunning and schemes. Look at Ephesians 4, 14. You're going to have to keep up with me, Paul, because the clicker's not keeping up. Ephesians 4, 14, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Right? The thoughts of man, the schemes of this world are contrasted with the word of life, with the words of God. God's word gives us abundant life. Human thinking and cunning leads to being tossed to and fro. It leads to destruction. And I think about even how that works as a leader within the church. Personally thinking, like, there's enough pressure on me each week as I try to shepherd some 200 people. Pressure to guide and pray and counsel others. Pressure to study and write and deliver a message that both honors the sacred word of God and nourishes your soul. I mean, that's more than enough pressure for me. And I cannot imagine what it would be like to feel as though the success of this church is dependent solely upon my ideas. That the success of SEFC depended on my ability to conjure up fresh ideas and experiences. Depended on me engineering new programs that got people excited and hooked in new people. That not only drains a leader, it's a terrible thing for a church. It's terrible to be built around one person, one human, and not around the word of God, not around the ordinary means of grace, not around a body of believers. If you look back through recent church history, you'll see that it was not too long ago that Protestant liberalism argued that if churches wanted to stay alive, they must change. Change or die. Well, now most of those churches that adopted a liberal theological position are gone. It wasn't too many years ago that we heard of this emergent church movement, especially emergent churches with open theism, and they said churches must adapt to this. They must change or die. Well, now almost all of those churches are gone too. See, God's word brings life. And pivoting from God's word means death. Fourth, they protect us from well-intentioned sin. Now, this sounds a little weird, but let me give you two examples from Scripture of what I call well-intentioned sin that happens within the church or even from believers. First comes this strange scene in 2 Samuel 6. At that time, some men of Israel are transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to the holy city. On the way, as it's traveling, one of the oxen stumbles and a man named Uzzah. He puts out his hand to stabilize the ark so that it won't fall to the ground, that it won't fall onto the unclean ground where it's being transported. Sounds like a prudent thing to do. Sounds like a good idea. But in doing so, he was doing something he was not supposed to do. He was not supposed to touch the ark according to God's law. What's the result? God spoke from the heavens saying, "Thank you, Uzzah, for preserving my glory." Right? Nah. God struck him dead right there. There's a lot we could talk about that. But in essence, the sin of Uzzah is summed up perfectly by R.C. Sproul in his book on the holiness of God. He says this: Uzzah was trying to preserve the throne of God from being desecrated by the mud. But the presumptuous sin of Uzzah was this. he assumed that his hands were less polluted than the dirt. There was nothing about the earth that would desecrate the throne of God. The earth was lying there on the ground doing just what God had called the earth to do, being dirt. There's nothing defiling about the earth. It was the hand of man that God said, I do not want this on my throne. The hand of man can defile, not the ground. And so in trying to help, Uzzah was unintentionally committing a great transgression. And I say unintentionally because it wasn't unknowingly, if you know more about this story. It's not that Uzzah didn't know that what he was doing was wrong, that was prohibited. He was well aware of God's law. But he had to give God a hand. Let me give you another example. Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah have waited so long for their promised heir, but he just wasn't coming. And they were getting old. They were getting really, really old. So they decided to do what? Well, similar to Uzzah, they decided to give God a hand. Sarah says, hey, take my servant Hagar, have a son with her. She can give you the heir, and God will use him to be the start of this people. Let's just say it didn't turn out so good. And you just turn on the news and we see that we are still dealing with the effects of that bad decision, right? Often we think that we can produce spiritual fruit, that we can give God a hand, that we can help the kingdom grow. We think we can give God a hand, but at best, we end up just making more Ishmaels. Fifth, they are universally acceptable. Accessible and not restricted. Universally accessible, not restricted. These ordinary means can be deployed by any person and any church, no matter how big or small, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how educated or simple, no matter the tongue or the color of skin, the preaching of the word, the singing of good songs, the fervent prayers of the people, the practice of baptism and communion are universal and acceptable and accessible to all. And finally, the glory goes to God, not to man. It's the most obvious and maybe the most important point. And it really sums up everything else I've said this morning. But when we are faithful to devote ourselves to the ordinary practice of the church, we're trusting in the Lord and not in man. Though the ordinary means, through the ordinary means, God can use us, weak as we are, flawed as we are, sinful as we are. But he can use us as vessels to accomplish extraordinary things. He can use us as conduits for his extraordinary grace. And when he does it, all the glory points solely back to him. When a church grows and deepens, when a people come to Christ, you know, just on a regular Sunday, on a cold February morning when the preacher's expositionally going through the book of Exodus, we know that it is God's work, not man's work. We love the ordinary means of grace because we love to give God all the glory for his work in this church. And so in the end, the Maguire-Sosa home run race of 1998, followed by the Bonds home run hype of 2001, it's a fitting example when we compare it to the steady devotion of Cal Ripken Jr. All the excitement of the home run kings has faded away. The records are tainted in the history books. Not one of those three men are included in the Baseball Hall of Fame, nor should they ever be, in my personal opinion. Because in the end, it was a spectacle, nothing more. The real difference that was made was made by the man who ended up as a first ballot Hall of Famer in 2007, a man who devoted himself to the ordinary task of just doing his job at a high quality level, doing his job to the best of his ability, again and again, day in and day out. Extraordinary through the ordinary. It's a message to the church. Just do your job, church. Preach the word. Sing worship. Pray. Practice baptism and communion. Do your job and trust the Lord for the spiritual and numerical growth that it will produce. It's also a message to the individual believer. If you're sitting here thinking, well, what does this mean for me as an individual? The same thing. Just do your job. Day in and day out. Read the word. Pray. Love your neighbor. Do good work. Go to church. Proclaim the gospel. Raise kids who know and love Jesus. Serve others. Extraordinary grace. God's extraordinary grace is found in the ordinary life of ordinary believers. Our world might hate the idea of being ordinary, but it is where God's grace is found. As the worship team comes up, let me just share one more quote from Luther about the Reformation. Luther, in thinking back on the Reformation, said this. He argued that the tide of the Reformation swept forward on the preaching of the Word of God alone. He said this about himself, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, his words, not mine, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Want to do something great? Be ordinary. Want to make SCFC an extraordinary church? We will do it by being ordinary, by trusting the word of the Lord, by proclaiming it faithfully, by singing together, by praying devotedly, by fellowshipping together, by magnifying and celebrating communion and baptism, and in all that, trusting the Lord for growth. Do you want to be extraordinary? Practice the ordinary.